We're going to be looking at David's life a bit, and this is a kind of a kickoff for looking at the Old Testament kings. We're going to take a look at a few of them. We begin here with David. Of course, if we begin with David, we begin with Saul, and we'll be talking about Saul as well. For those of you who don't know, I happen to be Jewish, which is, some people think is like really cool, okay? And, but to quote a man named Zola Levitt, who was also Jewish, people said to him, "Zola, are you a Messianic Jew?" And he goes, "Are you this kind of Jew? Are you that kind of Jew?" And he would say, "I'm a Christian." Okay, so I'm a Christian. Okay, just want to get that straight away right away. On the first page, you'll see what it says, recap at the top. It's really not really a recap because we haven't discussed this before. But in 1 Samuel 16:1, we have the process of Samuel being directed to go to Bethlehem to anoint the new king. Now, for some people, that is a little bit confusing, and I understand that. The anointing of the king was, while taking place in 16:1, did not take effect for several years. As many of you know, while David was the anointed one, his life was anything but simple for several years. And we're going to get into that part of his story. I want to, you don't have it in your handouts, but I'm just going to read a few parts of the scripture from chapter 16. So that we see the process that I just described. And it begins, if you would like to follow along, on page 335 in the Church Bible, or your own Bible if it's a Scofield Reference Bible. Chapter 16 begins with, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" That's a powerful statement. For the Lord to say that he's rejected someone for their appointed duties is quite a stunning comment. "Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. Let's drop down a little bit. The sons come before Samuel, but they're not the right person. He might believe that one of them is, but no. So you can imagine them filing before Samuel, hoping to be anointed, and they all pass through. And then in verse 11, this is what is said. "And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." Interesting, right? He keepeth the sheep. "And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Okay. So that is the beginning of our story of David and his anointing. Now, the handout shows that Samuel 16:1, we just read part of that. And then 16:7 talks further about what God sees in us and in the world. And you'll notice that I have written in Hebrew David's name. I don't know if anybody here speaks Hebrew. Does anybody here speak Hebrew or read Hebrew? David is composed of three letters and is read, as you probably know, from right to left. Okay, so the first letter on the right, the one that has the dot in the middle and that little T under it, that's a dalet. The center letter is a single line. It happens to have a dot under it. That's a vav. And the last letter is the same as the first letter. If you look at the letter itself and not the accent marks, you'll see that it's also a dalet. So we have a dalet, a vav, and a dalet. Three letters. That's David's name. Now, how do we say it? There are two major dialects in Hebrew. One is the Sephardic dialect, and the other is the Ashkenazic dialect. The Sephardic dialect comes from those people who lived in the Iberian Peninsula where Spain is, primarily Spain. And those are Sephardic Jews. The Ashkenazic started in the Rhineland portion of Germany and parts of France. And those folks migrated east to the Slavic countries like Poland, Lithuania, Romania, and also Russia. I can tell you that in my ancestry, one side of my family, which is, I mention these because these are the major places that the Ashkenazic dialect move, are from Russia, and the other side of my family is from Romania. Okay, I don't speak Russian, and I don't speak Romanian. Okay. So, what's the difference in pronouncing David's name in Hebrew? If you're a Sephardic Jew, and you speak in that Sephardic dialect, you will say David, David, like father, father, David. If you're an Ashkenazic pronouncer, you'll say David, David, like saw, saw David. So it's David or David. Simple difference, right? Everybody, there's no confusion as to what the name is. Slightly different pronunciation. If you look at what's printed on your sheet in those bold letters, you'll see that little T underneath. That tells the reader who's reading this particular word in this particular dialect how to pronounce that D. Remember, we said it's either ah or aw. If you have a T under it, it's aw. It's aw. So the way this is written, this is David. And that tells you, if it all came together for you, that this is in Ashkenazic dialect, because we said that Ashkenazic is aw. Sephardic is ah. I learned the Ashkenazic dialect when I learned how to read Hebrew. And so did my dad. And my kids also learned it that way. Over the years, there's been a change. And in the synagogues of America, primarily in the conservative and the reform synagogues, they've moved from the Ashkenazic aw, this is just one word, by the way, they're on the smaller of the changes, to the ah sound. Okay, so if you went into a synagogue today, you would hear the Sephardic pronunciation. But if people are in the synagogue who have been around for a long time, you can hear both. They're both fine. There's nothing wrong with either one of them. They're perfectly acceptable. So that's how that works. Now, if we had a Torah here, right, the first five books of the Old Testament, and we opened the scroll and we saw the Hebrew, there are no accent marks. There are none. It's much more difficult for someone who's not well-versed in reading Hebrew, like a child who's learning Hebrew, and maybe is a good reader of Hebrew, for them to open a Torah and read directly from it. It's very difficult. Now, what happens is when kids are bar mitzvah or bar mitzvah, they don't usually read directly from the scroll because it's hard. They memorize those prayers. Or they have a piece of paper next to them where it's printed like you see it here with the accent marks to help them. All right. The most learned people can read directly from it. It's like in English. We don't have accent marks in English. Other languages do. We don't have any. We just learn how to do it. And that's what happens with, let's say, the Orthodox Jews who may not use accent marks to read their Hebrew. One more thing about the name. You'll see some dots. Two dots. One is inside that first dalet. You see it? That has nothing to do with pronouncing this letter. That is a grammatical mark. It says that the syllable is starting there. That's the beginning of that syllable. No effect on how you say it. However, the dot that's under the middle letter, the vav, that dot, because it's a single dot, does have an effect on the pronunciation. It makes it an E sound, just like R-E, our alphabet's E. So it's David. Now, if it had a T under it, which you wouldn't see because it's really not proper, but if let's just say it had a T under it, you've learned that that's an aw sound, right? We've discussed that. The T makes it an aw sound, so it would be Davod, right? If it had a single line, which is not here, that's an ah sound on a central letter, not the beginning. Ah, so it would be Davad. Davad. If it's a little complicated, we'll stop right there. But I think these three letters can help you understand at least how it works a bit. Now we'll just move on. Thank you. So we see that in 1613, which is next, right underneath the name David, we have just read that about the anointing. And we also find out that Saul has an evil spirit that has come over him. He is incredibly troubled. And that's apparent in 1614, where it says, but the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So Saul, from this point forward, lives a very troubled life, a suffering life. I really see it as a miserable life. He has very little peace, and it's understandable because if this Holy Spirit has been removed, my goodness, we're subject to everything and anything around us. So he has great stresses and anxieties. He's not easily comforted, but we're going to read about what does comfort him. Okay, so we're going to go through 16:16 and 16:18. We've already looked at those. If we go down to 1 Samuel 17:2, we see that the Israelites are in continual battle with the Philistines. This is great background for what will happen with David and what an impact it will have on both David and Saul going forward. So in 17:2 it says, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set in the battle, it should say in array, I don't even know how that happened, in array against the Philistines. The valley of Elah is southwest of Jerusalem. How many people here have ever been to, has anybody here been to Israel? Oh, that's wonderful. But if you know the map of Israel generally, Israel is in the southern portion of the country, and to the west is Gaza. And the Gaza's never not in the news, okay? And the West Bank is never not in the news. It never goes away. But this valley is between Jerusalem and Gaza, which is on the coast, to give you some feel for its location. It's about halfway between Jerusalem and Gaza. So the valley served as the central location, with the Israelites on one side and the Philistines on the other side of the valley, facing each other for battle. 1 Samuel 17:4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. This is a big man. 6 cubits and a span. 6 cubits is 11 feet. He's 11 feet and a fraction tall. 11 feet tall. So if he played basketball, no trouble whatsoever, considering the height of a basketball net is only 10 feet off the ground. He's looking down on the basket. It's kind of a frightening thing. And I imagine he was he was a pretty hefty guy. So, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pounds of human being. Very, very formidable. 17:10. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. So here's Goliath challenging the Israelites. He does this challenge day and night for 40 days. Never, ever relenting. Constant challenge. David has gone to the battlefield, but not to fight. David has gone to the battlefield to check on his brothers, see how they're doing, the ones that didn't get anointed, of course, and bring them some food. That was his responsibility, and he took care of it. 17:26 at the bottom. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Circumcision was a sign of holiness. Anybody who wasn't was considered unholy. And given that this is God's army and the Israelites are God's people, he found this to be rather, what his mind was thinking. But he certainly thought this was, outrageous that anybody would do this. So he looks to the people around him and said, how is this allowed to basically continue? This is terrible. We need to do something about this. Now, again, he's just arrived. He didn't know about this. He comes with food and probably some water, and he's presented with a situation. The Israelites have had God's covenant protection. Goliath has obviously no covenant with God. But then again, as we know, we should not be so worried in the presence of something like this. We can look to Romans 8:31. You don't have to turn there. And which says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Powerful stuff. Something we can all live by. It's just such a marvelous comfort to know that. Also, let me do one more thing. If I get back to here, let me read this. If I can find it. Hang on 1 second. I want to read one more. Page 2. Get my right page here. There it is. Okay, and also in Deuteronomy 13:6, you don't have to turn. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Okay. All right. Let's go to the next, top of the next page, page 2. 17:37, David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. 17:40. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now, he drew 5 stones. It's an interesting number. The question might be, why 5 stones? We know that the Lord is with David. We know the Lord will guide David's hand. Why would David need any more than 1 stone? Don't you think that's enough? When I read this for the very first time, I couldn't understand why 5 stones. Because I really believe that he only needed 1 to take care of it. However, there's a little bit more to the story. He chose 5 stones because he was also anticipating that Goliath's 4 brothers, giants like Goliath, might come forward as Goliath had. So he was ready. Now, you can read about the brothers in Samuel 2 and in Chronicles. Their names are given to us there, and that's why I think he chose 5 stones. Now, if you go to Israel and you get over to Elah, where the valley is, you can actually go to, it's now dried up, but you can go to the brook that is described in the Bible as we just read it. And, of course, what happens is everybody gets excited and we all bend down and we try to pick up some smooth stones so we can take them home. And I know I did that. I don't remember if I took 5. I don't think I did. I think I just took I found one nice one. I took it with me. So that's the story of the stones. Moving along, 1743. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Next. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. 1 stone, it's done. David didn't have any doubt, none whatsoever. He was very, very well versed in the use of a sling, very accurate with the sling, but it was much more than that. Don't you think? Had to be. He had help. A lot of help. After this happened and praise was heaped upon David, the public looked at what David had done and ultimately what David had done, and he received the highest praise. Jealousy arose almost immeasurably as Saul felt that David had kind of usurped his praise. And it was all of these things were happening with Saul, tormented as he was. This certainly was one of those moments. His jealousy and his anger and his fear of David are illustrated in 1 Samuel 18. We can go to 1 Samuel 18, which is on page 339. If you don't can't get there quite fast enough, that's okay. I'm going to read verses 8 to 16. We'll give you some flavor about what was happening. And Saul was very wroth. Yeah. Just two more. Thank you. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day forward, always wary of David. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, "I will smite David even to the wall with it." And David avoided out of his presence twice, stepped aside, he missed. And Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Okay, let's take a look at what happened thereafter. We're going to save a bit of time in navigating, just to say that we those of us who have known the story of David know that he took flight and wandered for several years to avoid being killed by Saul and Saul's troops. His wanderings were anywhere between maybe 8 to 10 years. Very, very long time. Now, realize he had been anointed as the new king previously. Yet years are going to pass before he becomes king of Israel. And much of that is due to his own heart and how he felt about what an anointed king is all about. Let's not forget that Saul had been anointed. He had been anointed, just like David was. David had great respect for that, tremendous respect for that. Despite the fact that Saul has gone astray and that evil has entered into his presence and the Lord has taken the spirit out of him, David had great respect for his office and for the process by which Saul was made king. We see on the next page, page 3, that in chapters 21 to 31, all of David's movements are illustrated, and all of Saul's pursuits are also illustrated. If we look down to the first, boldface, where it says David flees to Nob, where he eats the bread of presence, the show bread, which is in Samuel 21:6. He was hungry. He needed some food. He shows up in Nob, and where to get food? So he approaches the high priest, Ahimelech, who maintains the showbread, the holy bread that is used for offerings to the Lord, and is not to be eaten by a person like David. He has no access to that food and should not have it. And David understands that, but David is very, very hungry. So the priest does something that he would probably never do for anybody else or under any circumstance, and that is he gives him the showbread to eat. Very, very unusual. So he had to be very grateful. I see here, if you look at, there's a nice, I won't call it a follow-up, but a support for that action. And if we take a look at, you might want to turn here to page 1011 in your Bible. Let me get there. We're in Matthew, Matthew 12, 1 to 8. And Okay. Chapter 12, 1 to 8, this would be on page 10, 11, kind of the bottom right. And it says, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. Now, some of you who have not read this recently or at all will already anticipate he's doing something, okay? What is he doing? He's plucking corn, which is work, okay? Ordinarily, work is okay. However, not necessarily now, as far as the Pharisees are concerned. So here's what it says. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Being rebuked by Jesus, pretty powerful, because the Pharisees didn't quite get that. This is not the only place in the Bible where obviously Jesus is or someone else is being blamed for working on the Sabbath. We just talked about that recently in a reading where we saw the man who was at the pool, the crippled man was healed. And Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. And the Pharisees went crazy because the man's working and it's the Sabbath. My goodness. Blasphemous. Unlawful. Terrible. Jesus says, not so much. Okay. So he does that. David then seeks refuge with Achish, king of Gath, which is where Goliath was from, and fakes insanity. David was pretty sharp, okay? He had to do certain things to survive. He lied. And he did greater things than lying, of course. We know from his life, and we'll talk about those things. But these were all survival tactics, means to an end, necessary, or else he possibly would have perished, unless the Lord said, no, we'll find another way. So he used his own guile and his smarts to overcome a lot of these moments. Okay, and then it says, David was discouraged and in despair. His level of trust in the Lord had been shaken. He chooses to live among the ungodly Philistines. Of all the places, live amongst your enemy. Then he flees to Adullam with 400 of his men. Then he seeks refuge in Kir Hareseth in Moab for his parents. But Gad, the prophet, orders David back to Judah. David returns, just as he instructed. He goes from Moab to the Herath forest in Judah. It is very possible that in the midst of all of this pressure, fear and anxiety and a need to gain peace, that he began writing the Psalms in this portion of his life. There's a good chance that that's what happened. If you look at the Psalms and the way they're divided, it's very interesting. Probably most people don't pay that much attention to the way they're set up. But there's a little paragraph in there that talks about the setup of the Psalms, just to digress for a second. The book of Psalms is divided into five parts, paralleling the books of Moses. Further subdivided into seven parts, one for each day of the week. Further divided into 30 divisions for each day of the month. And as it says, there are many Jews read a portion each day after morning prayer. The Orthodox Jews will do that. Most Jews do not practice these sorts of things. They're really absent more than they're present in the synagogue or in prayer. They don't really, I don't know if the word average is a good word to use, but predominantly the Jews in America, whether they be conservative or reformed Jews, not Orthodox Jews, don't really practice much of anything. I've said this countless times before here in this church. They may come to the synagogue for the High Holy Days and little else. So they don't do this sort of stuff. Okay. When I went to Hebrew school, I was given instructions to pray. I was given what is called a tefillin. That's that box where you wrap your hands, right? And to pray every day, putting on tefillin and praying. And I did that for a time. And as young kids are wont to do, after a while, it got to be tiresome. And I didn't really understand why I was doing this. My dad had passed away before, by the time I really thought about it. I did it for a while, but they had nobody to instruct me. So it wound up being set aside. So this kind of prayer, structured prayer, is not common. I think I can make that clear statement without any contradiction. Okay. So David lives, as we see, in the hill country. Saul hunts him in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, south of the Jeshimon Desert, next to the Dead Sea, which is in the south part of the country. In 1 Samuel 24, 1 to 10, on page 346, we will take a look at that real fast and what it says there. This is very telling. Many of you know this quite well. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepcotes by the way, where it was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. You can imagine, it's very dark, and they're kind of secreted against the walls. Okay, and Saul comes in. And the men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. Now we know at that moment that David could have killed Saul. Easily killed Saul. Easily. This is what happened. "And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt." There's lots of ways to interpret this. It's not the skirt so much as the fact that he actually thought. He got close. He considered, but he wouldn't. Perhaps killing Saul. He took a piece of Saul, so to speak, and it troubled him greatly. "And he said unto his men," this is the key, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Very, very important. The respect level is enormous, even though Saul is trying to kill him. Further down, we see that Samuel does pass. It's a great, great loss for David, a great loss for Israel. But he was so close to Samuel, it really pained him. There's talk in here about David being betrayed. David was assailed on all sides, inside and outside. Imagine not knowing from moment to moment who can be trusted, knowing that people are breathing down your back. Where do you turn? Is there a safe place? How do I get food? How do I survive? And this went on for years. Very, very difficult. Then at the bottom, page 3, you'll see there was a battle. several nations were involved in the battle. They were beaten by the Israelites. David with 600 men doesn't seem like very many men considering what he might have been facing. But again, the Lord was on his side. And there was booty. There were spoils of war that were taken. Then comes a very interesting moment here. David joins on page 4 at the top. David joins Achish and the four other Philistine. Again, he's still with the Philistines. to battle Saul. Now we know that he doesn't want to harm Saul. He's in a real quandary here. Okay, they want to do battle with Saul, kill Saul, annihilate the troops, the Israelites, and David is with them. What do I do now? This is what happens. The other Philistine lords mistrust David. Achish sends him back, David that is, sends David back to Ziklag while the Philistines proceed to Saul's camp at Jezreel. You'll see that in 1 Samuel 29. Oh my. David probably praises the Lord and says, thank you, Lord, for having this man distrust me and tell me that I need to leave the battlefield and go elsewhere. So what does this mean? This means, and it's a reference down at the bottom of in Schofield, where it says David is providentially saved from fighting against Saul. The last thing he wants to do. Happy, happy, happy. Okay. Then when David does return after moving away, when he goes back to Ziklag, he sees that the Amalekites have burned the city and kidnapped the women and children and taken the flocks. David asks the Lord, should I pursue the Amalekites? And the Lord says this. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them and without fall recover all. So David crosses the Besor River. He defeats the Amalekites. He saves the women and children and the flocks and all the riches. He takes the spoils of war and he offers them, as you see in the next paragraph, to these various cities. Distributes everything to them. Gives it all away. At the bottom of 4, and we'll finish up here, David then learns that Saul has died. He's killed. Saul is killed. And he's distraught. Very, very distraught. Because of the way it happened. In 2 Samuel 1, 14 to 17 and 19, and David said unto them, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Remember, he is so, so respectful. It has troubled him since the incident in the cave where we first saw how this disaffected him by cutting off that small amount of the skirt of Saul. He would never raise a hand against Saul personally, not even in battle, where he could not necessarily be the person who actually kills Saul, but he's part of that battle. He did not want to be involved in that. So he asks the question, wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. So he had him killed. The man who killed Saul was killed at the direction of David. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son, who was David's close and dear friend. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen?